My name is Joel Passmore. I'm the pastoral intern here at Northside Church. Happy to be preaching today and hope that God comes and meets me and you guys with the word preached. We're finishing up a sermon series. Sermon series has been going on since early January. It's called, it's basically centered around this idea, a healthy church is marked by dot, dot, dot. So different, a healthy church can be marked by a lot of different things. We focused on a few. The last 5 weeks, Matt was preaching from the Great Commission text, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And the church's great missional text, the church's great calling. And the call of Jesus we heard there was to make lifelong disciples, knowing that he's present with us until the end of the age. The command is propulsive. And in part of one of Matt's sermons, he mentioned that the text says, go, therefore. And go, he talked about, sometimes it means pick up and leave where you are, and sometimes it means staying where you are. And this sermon, in a way, connects with that, because if it's true that some of us may go, but a lot of us may stay, then to hear that command, to hear the Great Commission and apply it to our lives, means that we need to have fresh eyes to see the circumstances of our lives differently. We need to see them in the way that God wants us to see them, as not necessarily things to be cast off that hinder us in order for us to follow God, but something to step into in a purposeful way. So today's main message in light of that is a healthy church is marked by God's people at work for God's purpose where God has planted them. God's people at work for God's purpose where God has planted them. Let me pray for us as we start. Father God, I pray that you would move and work in every heart here. I pray that just as you promise, that the word would be living and active, would pierce us, that you would use a broken vessel like me to reach your people and reach me in the process, Lord. Convince us of your truth and give us boldness to follow you in new ways. Give us courage to continue following you in the old ways that we've already started. Lord, we love you, and we, in faith, look for you to answer this prayer. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in Esther today, Esther 4. Esther is in the Old Testament. It's before Psalms, before Job. So I just heard we ran out of Bibles. So we used to be putting Bibles out that were free for the taking. Evidently, they've been taken because they're no more. But if you have your Bible with you, turn to Esther. Otherwise, it's printed in the bulletin for you. But before I get into... I didn't get my water. Whoops. Before I get into Esther, it's chapter 4 of a 10-chapter book, so there needs to be a little bit of background. Otherwise, you read Esther 4 and you won't really know what's going on. So let me explain. Oh, thanks. Look at that. Miracles still do happen. So what's the setting of Esther? That's really important here. So Esther is set about 500 years before Christ and about 500 years after the heyday of national Israel, 500 years after King David and kind of the peak of that nation's power. Since that time, the nation was disobedient, would be putting it lightly. They are invaded by army after army after army, as we're told in Scripture, the hand of God to chastise them. They don't repent, and eventually they end up in exile. The Babylonians carry them off into exile. After about 70 years, some of them return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild. But still, people are still scattered around the whole ancient Near East. And in the time of Esther, the regional superpower was the kingdom of Persia. Persia was huge. It stretched, I'm going to do it from your direction, all in the east all the way to India and in the west all the way touching Greece. And it even went down down into Egypt. And the capital city was Susa, right in the middle in what is now modern-day Iran. It was a huge city, and that's the setting of the story today. So, chapter one of the story, the king of Persia, King Xerxes, he's really proud of himself. He wants to show everyone how great and awesome he is, and he holds a 180-day festival where he invites all of his nobility to come to Susa, and he displays the wealth of his kingdom for a long time. After that 180 days, he decides to throw a seven-day feast, where very generously he opens it up to anyone in the kingdom, especially anyone in Susa, from the least to the greatest, to come eat. At the end of this feast, the text says that he is full of wine, full of himself also, and he asks his queen to come basically be kind of an object of worship along with all of his splendor, to kind of parade herself around and for everyone to see how beautiful she is. Well, surprise, surprise, she says no. I'm not going to do that. I think I can understand why. The king is incensed by this. You don't do this. You don't do this to a king, even if you're the queen. He consults with his aides. His aides say, look, king, you can't let her get away with this. If you let her get away with this, word's going to get out in your whole kingdom, and wives everywhere will be rebelling against their husbands. I'm not making this up. It's what it says. He says, yes, this is good advice. I'm going to punish her. And so he strips the crown from her. He banishes her. She's no longer queen. And that's the end of chapter one. Chapter two, the same aides say, look, king, you can't go around not having a queen. No good kingdom. It just has a king. You have to have a queen. So how about this? How about we hold auditions throughout the whole kingdom to find you a new queen? And he says, yes, this is a good idea. You can see now what kind of king he is. He's always willing to kind of listen to whoever's in his ear. So this becomes what would have been, in our time, a great reality show. It's like The Bachelor or Who Wants to Marry a King? Who Wants to Marry a Despot? They bring in women from across the land, and for 12 months they get them ready. 6 months of kind of training, perfuming, 6 months of probably more perfuming, but really 12 months waiting to meet the king for him to choose. One girl who goes in, her name's Esther. That's not her Jewish name. It's her Persian name. It means star. She's brought in. She goes in because her cousin Mordecai, who is her guardian, she's an orphan. Her cousin Mordecai, probably about a generation above her in age, is her guardian, encourages her, hide your identity, go do this. Probably because it's going to make life easier for them. So, lo and behold, she immediately wins favor with the people who are in charge of this contest. She gets put into the best facilities. She's given the best training. And it all pays off in the end because she wins. She wins the queen, the queenship. I don't know if that's much of a victory considering who the king is. Chapter 3 opens with Mordecai near the king's gate. A nobleman who was just promoted is being paraded around Susa for everyone to worship him. His name's Haman. And Mordecai, because he's a faithful Jew, he says, I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to worship God alone. And so Haman gets outraged, completely outraged. And what it reveals in Haman is that he doesn't just want other people to worship him. He's got a deep-seated animosity towards the Jewish people. And he says, I'm not going to be content with just bringing him down. I'm going to bring down everybody who's from that nationality and that heritage in this whole kingdom. And so he gets in the king's ear, and he says, King, there are these people, I don't know if you know about this, there's these people living in your country. They don't follow all of your rules. They have their own customs. And this is not good for your kingdom. You know, you need to do something about it. How about I'm going to offer a huge sum of money. Put it in your treasury. if you will allow me to find the right mercenaries and tell the people to raise up and actually pass a law and have people take the law into their own hands and do away with these people. The king agrees, surprise, surprise. He's fickle, and he listens to anyone who talks to him. The Persian Empire is huge. It covers basically everywhere the Jewish people were living at the time. So this was basically total annihilation. That's what they were facing. And among the Persian Empire, there's two responses. The Jewish people are openly weeping, tearing their clothes, and everybody else is confused. They're like, "What? This seems totally out of the blue. This seems totally random. Why is this happening?" So that's the first three chapters. Here's chapter four. Don't worry, I have shortened my sermon in accordance with how long that introduction was. So turn in your bulletin to chapter 4 of Esther. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
Esther is a remarkable book. If you haven't read it before, you really should read it. It's short. It's compelling. It's very, very well written. It's got everything that you would want in a great story. It's got a heroine that's a little bit more complicated than just the average kind of Disney heroine. It's got a villain who's almost comically villainous. He's just so thoroughly evil. It's got a king who's in power but is, as I've said, can be controlled by different people at different times. It's got great supporting characters. It's got satire. It's got irony, and it's got a real sense of craft in how it tells its story. But there's one thing it doesn't have, which is particularly odd considering it's in the Bible. Anybody guess? What's that? God's name. That's right. No mention of God whatsoever in the book. Now, this has troubled some people, but I think over time, what people have correctly said about this is that this, in fact, is a literary device. We all know that good stories, to be really, really good, they don't just come out and tell you something kind of flat on the face of it. It doesn't say the meadow was beautiful that day. It describes the meadow, and it allows the reader to conclude on their own that meadow is beautiful, right? So this is a literary device, and you might not get a full sense of it from me just telling you the first three chapters by myself, but the fact that Esther was even in this position was against all odds. So the fact that she was in the palace at this time, able to intervene, is completely unexpected, and is one of the many things that the author does in having nearly every break go Esther and Mordecai's way, and nearly every break go against Haman. What the author is saying is that is this, and it really comes down to it in this chapter. That's why I chose it. Is the key message of this book is that God is present and active in the world. He is, even though the author doesn't mention his name. It's implied by all the circumstances that happen. God is at work and active in the world. And the second part of it is that he calls people to participate in his purposes. Those two things together. And it's a familiar theme in the Bible. The sovereignty of God over the world and over everything that happens, and human responsibility to obey and submit to God and follow where he leads. Those two things are not in opposition to each other. Those two things go hand in hand. Those two things are complementary. Verse 14 is a good summary for the whole book. Let's read it again. Verse 14, this is Mordecai speaking to Esther through Hathach. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Do you see this? Even in the dire situation that Mordecai and all of the Jews are in, he doesn't seem to be panicked. He's full of faith that God is going to do something to rescue them. In fact, he's so faithful that even Esther, the only one, it seems, who can do anything about this, she's on the fence. I don't know about this. If I were in Mordecai's shoes, I would be like, are you kidding me? Like, there's nobody else. If you don't do something, we're all doomed. But he doesn't even say that. He says, look, if you don't do something about this, deliverance will rise, right? But then he says, but who knows? Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So Mordecai is really saying something. If I could rephrase him, he's saying, Esther, the question is not whether or not God is going to redeem his people and work salvation here, because he's going to, it's sure. The question is, do you want to be a part of it or not? Do you want to be a part of what God's doing? Psalm 76:10 says this, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Even evil and ungodly actions are harnessed by God for his purposes. But then he calls people to participate, right? Isaiah, when he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, here I am, send me. God wants to use people. He's in control, but he wants to use people. That's the way he works. And that's the message of Esther. this story is a great one, but it's part of a larger story. It's in the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Testament story, but it's part of the story of God. And what is amazing here is that the person and actions of Esther, they're meant to point forward to the person and actions of Christ. Like Esther, Jesus was called by God to rescue God's people from a death sentence that they had no hope of getting out of. Their sentence, the sentence of the Jews in the book of Esther was an unjust sentence, something that they didn't deserve. The sentence that God's people are under now is completely just. It's the just sentence of a holy God in response to sin. If he abides by sin and does nothing to punish it, he's no longer holy. Theirs was unjust, but ours is just. Like Esther, Jesus was uniquely suited to be the Redeemer. Nobody else could have done what Jesus did. He obeyed all of God's commands perfectly. He was completely God, completely man. That was the Redeemer that we needed. There couldn't have been anyone else. Like Esther, Jesus knew that responding to God's call involved risk and would threaten his life. Esther feared for her life, and rightly so. The last queen had been done away with. She might be next. But Jesus, on the other hand, he didn't just have a hunch of what might happen. He knew that it would cost him his life. And yet he obeyed. In fact, that's the fourth point here. Like Esther, Jesus obeyed faithfully to become the Redeemer. Romans 5:6 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So the redemptive plan of God told in Esther's story is a pointer for us. It points forward to the final realization, the ultimate redemption that happens in Christ. She rescued her people from death temporarily, but all the people that she rescued will someday die, hopefully by a natural death, not by an oppressive government. Jesus' redemption is away from death eternally. It's the ultimate realization of what Esther did. And the proclamation now in the north side in your lives is the same as what Mordecai said to Esther. The question is not whether or not God will work redemption, because he is working redemption. The question is, do you want to be a part of it? Do you want to be a part of it? This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. We're Christ's ambassadors to you. And if you're here today and you're still questioning Jesus, I want to urge you, as an ambassador of Christ, this is the day of salvation. This is the favorable time. Join the work of redemption that God is doing through Christ. It's happening. The question is not if. The question is, do you want to be a part of it? Through repentance and faith, we can be reconciled to God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. The people that he saves, he puts to use in particular ways in the redemption that he's working. Ephesians 2:10, this is part of what we read, part of what Zach read for us earlier in the service. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, everyone who's in Christ has a purpose. You have a purpose to play. It's a purpose that is not just your own, but it's a purpose that God has for you to join him in the redemption that he's working. You've been redeemed for a reason, for such a time as this, right now. Each of you have talents and abilities. Each of you are living in particular places alongside particular people. You have passions that burn in you of how you could serve, of how you could go forward. These things are telltale signs by God, just like Esther's circumstances were the setting for how she could step into God's redemptive action. It's the setting for you. Your life is God's setting. Your life is God's story to herald the redemption that he's working through Christ. There's a great need out there. There's lonely people who need friendship. There's suffering people who need compassion. There's broken people who need a person to put their arm around them and say, I'm broken too. I'm broken too. The last point is this. We're going to talk about what helped Esther step into God's redemptive activity here. What helped Esther find God's purpose? I just want to remind you, the main message today is that a healthy church is marked by God's people who... I need to look at it again. That's embarrassing. A healthy church is marked by God's people at work for God's purpose where God has planted them. So, if Esther's story is a story of redemption, a true story of redemption, I don't want to imply that just because I say the word story that it wasn't true, or even that I say that Esther pointed forward to Christ, that she was just fictional. This is real flesh and blood people, but they were they're pointers for us to point forward to Christ. So they help foreshadow what Christ did. So now that we've put the story of Esther in the setting of Scripture and seen that the ultimate redemption is redemption through Christ, and we've seen that we're God's workmanship created for good works that we need to walk into and step into, and if I've challenged you to say, look at your life as being the setting for how you can step into God's purposes, then I think it's worthwhile to look back at Esther 4 and look at what helped Esther. How did Esther go from being on the fence to stepping into God's purpose? So, you can call these applications if you'd like, but four things that I see here. First of all, the perspective of a trusted believer. I've already said this, but of all the people in Persia, there was nobody who had the desire, the combination of desire and ability to influence what was happening. Nobody else. And yet, what was she doing when this whole thing was happening? She's in her palace, hanging out. I mean, her people are wailing in sackcloth and ashes, and she doesn't even know about it. She's completely insulated by the comfort that she's in. Her position, which should be a position of influence, has turned into an isolation for her. And Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. This is a bit of humor in the story. And Esther thinks that she needs a change of clothes. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that your clothes are dirty, Mordecai. Here's some clothes for you. It'd be funny if it wasn't so sad. But fortunately, Mordecai didn't blow up at her. Maybe he did. We don't know the tone in which he said these words. But he didn't give up on Esther, did he? He was in his ear. He was in her ear to say, Esther, you don't know what's going on, do you? Let me tell you and let me urge you in a direction here. So Esther needed to have a trusted believer in her life, someone that she would listen to, someone that that had the capital, the relational capital in her life to speak truth to her and remind her, hey, you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten the power that you have here. So we're to speak into each other's lives. If you feel like you're an Esther, you need to have a Mordecai. Everybody needs a Mordecai. The great thing about this story is you don't have to just find yourself in Esther here and say, I want to find my purpose. Some of you guys might be Mordecais right now who think, I see something. I see a combination of need and unique gifting and placement in my community that can go together. Maybe it just takes the courage to speak up and say something. The second thing that Esther had is the support of an informed community. The support of an informed community. Esther absolutely needed the community to support her in this. And before she went off on her mission, before she just went on into the king, she said, what? Gather everybody together and fast. And in this setting here, fasting goes hand in hand with prayer. So they were fasting and praying in supplication to God on her behalf. I want to urge you here, learn from Esther. I want to see you be missional. I don't want to see you do it by yourself. Speak to people around you. Inform them of where you think God's calling you. Ask them to pray for you. That should be a regular conversation topic in your Northside groups. This is where I'm moving out. This is where I need prayer. Don't do it by yourself. Esther knew she couldn't do it by herself. Third, the exposure of true nationality. The exposure of true nationality. Esther, at Mordecai's own advice, had kept her nationality and her religious identity hidden. It had served to allow her to get into this position, but the time had come to admit who she was. There's no way for Esther to step into this without exposing who she was. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. So let me just remind you, friends, you can't step into the purpose that God has for you without at some point admitting this is where my nationality lies. I'm a child of God. And I say these things because I have great faith in my Maker. So let me just encourage you. Be willing, like Esther, to expose your true nationality. The last one is this. What Esther had that helped her step into God's purpose for her is the faithfulness of a greater Redeemer. The faithfulness of a greater Redeemer. Ultimately, Esther acted, even though she didn't know what was going to happen. I'm kind of giving away the story by things that I say. But Esther didn't know the story was going to end that way. She could have been the first one killed. Being at work with God comes with a cost. Discipleship is not easy. Being a follower of Christ is not easy. It's not going to cut it by just mustering up a will to just get excited about things and just to barrel through the risk. It needs to be grounded. Your activity, your joining in with what God's calling you to, has got to be grounded in the gospel, grounded in the fact that it was God who was faithful. It was the faithfulness of God that Esther was resting on, not her own ability, not her beauty, not a big speech that she had written, but it was faithfulness in God. You can't do it based on your own talent. Anything you try to do, it might be well-intentioned, it might be the right thing, but done in your own power, it probably won't happen. It's going to take God. It's going to take God working through you and you resting upon the grace that God has given you in Christ. This sermon is coming to many different people in many different places. And there's people here who you have just begun, and you've just moved in, and you're in the point of kind of investigating and listening. What is it in particular that God's calling me to? I just want to encourage you to continue to step out in faith in this community, have other people pray for you, and include other people in that. Some of you here today, you've been here for a while, you've been here for several years, and you're beginning to feel a little tired about the mission that God's called you to. Novelty is not necessarily the calling of God. Making a change for change's sake is not exactly what the Great Commission is all about. We long to come alongside you and pray for you and support you as you step into God's purposes and refresh you. Because Esther's decision was one decision to encounter the king, but then it was a lot of follow-up after that. The follow-up is the hard part, right? So again, rest on the faithfulness of God as you step into the purpose that he has for you. I pray that that our church is healthy and that our church is marked by people in our church feeling like they are well informed about the purpose that God has for them specifically, and other people are informed too on how to support them and pray for them. If you're here today and these words are reaching you, and you're wondering whether or not this Jesus thing is for real, I want to encourage you again that there's a response called for there too. And we are thrilled that you're here. We want Northside to constantly be a place where people who don't yet call themselves Christians can come for a long time and ask questions and investigate, being among our community. And I want to encourage you towards the redemption that Christ purchased. Perhaps this is the calling. That's really the first calling that starts all other callings in God. Let me pray for us. Father, we need ears to hear people like Mordecai speaking to us. Lord, we repent of the times where comfort and security have led us to be deaf to your call. Lord, I pray for a holy and God-sent purpose to be near and dear to everybody here. For some people, that is a response to the invitation of Christ to join him for the first time. For others, it's to join in for the 100th time or the 1,000th time, to step into the work of redemption that you're doing. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness to act the way Esther did. I pray that we would not do things by ourselves, but lean on our community and allow you to minister to us and help us through them and through their prayers. Lord, come, move, and work in our community. In Christ's name, amen. Take a few minutes to meditate before the Lord's Supper. Our friend and commission member,